We're looking at heaven and hell tonight. Last time, we looked at verses 1. Those Roman numerals actually represent points, but they also represent the verses. And we looked at verses 1 through 5, so I'm going to review a little bit. We were over in the sanctuary side and didn't have this outline for you. And it's quite a study, quite a consideration to think about the future. Now, remember, the book of Revelation has been speaking of end times, and it speaks of God culminating everything. He's wrapping everything up. And the Lord, after bringing his judgment, he's going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. That R is an abbreviation that I use in my own notes for righteousness. And so we saw after, now let me review just a little bit. Remember what happens before this, where you have the millennium, the last dispensation, Jesus Christ reigning on the earth one more time. Satan is released, deceives the nations, and then the fire from heaven, and then you have all sin judged, and then the judgment of the great white throne. But prior to that, heaven and earth flee away from the face of Jesus Christ, who's on the throne, and then a new creation of a new heavens and a new earth, and in which will dwell righteousness. And we saw the characteristics of that. That earth will have no more sea. And coming down from the earth is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, as it were a bride adorned for her husband. And that will be our dwelling place. That is the place that Jesus is referring to in John 14, where he said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again. Receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And if you think of this in practical terms, as you get older, you want to have some security, right? You think of, I'm dealing with that with my parents. What do you think? My dad asked me, what do you think we should do? And what should we do for our housing? I said, well, my first choice is come up to Salem, and I think they might. But you have to have some provision. Well, for eternity, we're going to have provision. And this is the place that, of course, the church will dwell. The bride of Christ will be with Christ, but not limited to that, because Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, which had foundations, Hebrews chapter 11. So we know that we won't be the only ones there. But you'll have, the meek shall inherit the earth. You will have people inhabiting the earth. But then you'll have this holy city. This place is for the bride, and apparently for some Old Testament saints as well. And then we saw the blessing of God dwelling with his people. And he shall be our God, and we will be his people. And the fact that he makes his tabernacle among man. And that's astounding if you consider the high privilege of man. Man was created in the image of God for this eternal fellowship. We know that the fall was an intrusion in all of that, and it brought a distance from God. And Christ, through his work on the cross, has brought reconciliation. And of course, he's not done yet. He's going to glorify us, and we will be without sin. And at that time, we'll be suitable to be the dwelling place for God. And it's not just the city, it's his people. It's like a church, right? We thank God for this building. But the church is the people, and that's the way this city will be. And then we saw that all the tears and the pain and death will pass away. No more sorrow. Old things are passed away. And it says in Isaiah, the former things will not even come into mind. And so this is like a new start. So it'll be glorious. And he said, behold, I make all things new. So that'll be wonderful. And this will be an existence where there won't be any sin. And also, it will be an existence where you don't have the effects of sin. Because, you know, in Romans chapter 8, it says that all creation groans. And you have what's called the second law of thermodynamics, and things are generally decaying. Well, it won't be that way at all. There'll be no change. This will last forever. We saw the new heavens and the new earth will be eternal. The holy city will be eternal. This will be it. And personally, I believe that we'll have an unveiling of the glory of God forever and ever, because he's infinite and we're finite. But can't go farther than what the Bible says, but we will be satisfied with our God, worshiping Him and serving Him. It says, we'll get to Revelation 22, serve Him day and night. And His name will be in our foreheads, and we'll have that privilege we won't be inactive, you know. He'll have a purpose in this new heavens and this new earth for us. Okay, now let's pick it up where we left off in Revelation 21. Let me read this. We didn't read it, did we? In chapter 21 and verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. In Revelation 21, 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we'll look at that contrast there at the end. Now, as we've seen the various blessings so far about heaven and the eternal state, there's a couple more that we'll look at here tonight, verses 6 and 7. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, that statement is obviously a conclusive statement. And where he says, it is done, the Greek is that it has come to pass. They have come to pass, literally. And it's used elsewhere. It's used in Revelation 16:17 of the seventh bowl judgment, the final bowl judgment, where God says, it is done. So here, with the new heavens and the new earth and this dwelling that's in righteousness that's perfect for eternity, it is done. The judgments are done. The new existence in heaven forever that's perfect is done. Of course, he's the one that does it. And he's, as he goes on to say, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, and I believe that would be referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1, for instance, where we've seen it already. He's the one that initiates everything. He's the one who will complete it. He'll consummate everything. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Well, it talks about Jesus Christ coming in clouds of heaven. And then verse 8 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So that's referring to Jesus Christ. So he's the Alpha and Omega. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 17. He says, by the way, Alpha and Omega, you know, are first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. In verse 17, he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And so, in other words, I'm going to bring all this to pass. I'm the one that initiates it all. I'm the one that will consummate it all. And you know, there's nothing that will prevent that. And it's good to know that. You know, he is the Lord. He is the highest ruler. And then we're going to see it again. If you go, let's go to Revelation 22 in verse 13 at the very end. 22:13. Verse 12, he says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then and that finalizes the use of that. Now, you know, the Bible is a unit, and it's the Old Testament And clear back to the book of Genesis has to be understood really to understand the book of Revelation. A lot of the statements in the New Testament, for instance, that Christ made, go back to the Old Testament. For instance, you know, John says, I am that I am. I am the bread of life, or I am the resurrection of life. That goes back to Exodus 3, I am that I am, the self-existing eternal God. And let's go to Isaiah, where you have this thought that's rooted in the Old Testament of the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He's the eternal God. In Isaiah chapter 41:4. And hardly, it's not fair to pull these out of the context, but notice verse 4, he says, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. In other words, I'm going to do this. Now let's go to chapter 44. Maybe we'll look a little more at the context here. In chapter 44 and verse 6, he says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. By the way, that's a phrase that's a key in the book of Isaiah. Beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, now notice this, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. So he's the only one. I'm the beginning, I'm the ending. I'm the first, I'm the last. There's nobody in between either. He is God, and he's going to accomplish his will. He's sovereign. Let's go to one more here. Isaiah 48:12. We want to have a high view of him. Give him the honor due to him. Isaiah 48:12. Well, let me back up here in verse 11. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob. In Isaiah 48:12. O in Israel, my called, I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. And he goes back to the beginning on that, doesn't he? I'm the first, I'm the one that created it all. Now, regarding Jesus, and we won't turn to all these for time, but John 1:3, it says, and all things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. And that's interesting, because it says He was in the earth, in the world, the world knew him not. He's the creator walking down here. And then Hebrews 1:2, it says, by whom he made the worlds. That Greek word is eon. It means ages. So not just the physical universe, but he designed, he's architect of the whole plan. And then Colossians 1 says, all things were created by him and for him. So Jesus, he's the beginning, he's the end, he's the first, he's the last. Now you knew that's true with your salvation too. He planned it. He's going to complete it. Romans 8. Also, he who has begun a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He never fails. He is God. I'm Alpha and Omega. And you know, when we study these things in the book of Revelation, it's good to remember the opening phrase. The revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the message. He's God's message. God has spoken in Son. And so we can rejoice in what he does, but we want to rejoice in who he is, and because what he does is an expression of who he is. Well, let's go back to Revelation 21. Now, with that thought, he's the Alpha, he's the Omega. What does he promise here? And it's a glorious thing that he promises. And that's this sixth point here. The fountain of the water of life, and that is eternal life. And notice how he puts it in Revelation 21:6. He says, and he said, it's done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now, men want to live, right? you've heard of the, this might remind you of the Fountain of Youth, you know. What's the fellow's name? Went down to Florida looking for it. You know, we're gonna find some way we're gonna live. Man wants to live. But, well, you wouldn't want to live in this state forever. But to have eternal life with a quality that God can give in such a glorious habitation as this, and to be without sin, now that's one wonderful prospect. And so this is what he's saying. I'm going to give you eternal life. But notice how he puts it. I will give. It's a gift. It's God's promise. It's his gift unto him that is athirst. Now that's interesting. And if any man thirst, Jesus said, John 10:7, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And this spoke he of the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But that was the promise, right? Upon Jesus' ascension, you had the advent of Christ. Well, this, we're living in the advent of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was sent. And that is eternal life, right? As many as believe in him, they're born from above. And as believers, we currently have everlasting life. John 5:24, we've passed from death and into life. We have everlasting life. So, and we have, don't we, his Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We've got the earnest of the inheritance. And so that's there's a thirst that's quenched. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Matthew 5:6. And I am the bread of life, Jesus said. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth upon me shall never thirst. And so, you know, Jesus is the only one who can quench that inner desire there of man's soul. And people are looking for it to be quenched, right? But generally they're looking in the wrong direction. And he's the only one who can do that. And it's a deep need, isn't it, that man has, that only fellowship with God can satisfy. We'll come back to that thought. But notice he says, I'll give unto him that is athirst at the fountain of the water of life freely. Now I'd like to go to John 4 to define this. The fountain of the water of life, it's a figure of speech, referring to eternal life. And probably referred to as a fountain because it's never ending, you know, it just keeps coming. And the water is a symbol of life. In John chapter 4, notice verse 10. This is Jesus speaking with the woman at the well. And, of course, he was thirsty, so he asked her for water. She was surprised at that. And then, in chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, of course she's thinking in the physical realm, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Now notice this. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. And so there you have a clear definition of what the living water is, the fountain of the water of life. It's everlasting life. And that's a great thing, isn't it? Where you know you have everlasting life. And that's one of the great themes of the Gospel of John in particular. And we know we have that, right? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we were dead in trespasses and sins, but upon faith in him, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now you notice how he puts it in Revelation 21:6. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now that's important to see that. And it correlates to some other places. In Romans 3:24 it says, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it's also used in John 15 where Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. It's an interesting use of it there because, and if you compare the two, there's no cause in you to produce this or to earn this. This is a gift. And he starts out that way. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And let's go to Isaiah 55. And this is the way we want to present it, don't we? To souls. You know, the offer is here. Here's the gift of God. Remember how Jesus put it. If you knew the gift of God and what it is I have for you, you would ask of him and he'd give you living water. In Isaiah 55:1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy, 55:1, going too fast, sorry, and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And the sure mercies of David, I believe, is everlasting life. And so it's wonderful, isn't it? This is free, and the way is open. And just like Jesus invited men, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. So it's a free offer that people need to realize, and that's how we need to present it. Now, let me go a step further, if I may. Let's go to the book of Psalms 63. We still thirst, don't we? And we, in fact, it's a good thing when we do. Something's wrong. It's just like I've noticed something with the elderly. You have to bear with me with my illustrations of the elderly because I'm around the elderly a lot. And I noticed something. It doesn't happen in the nursing home, but it happens for those that are at home. They become dehydrated. They become horribly sick if they don't get enough hydration there. You want to drink, keep drinking water, right? And or if you lose your appetite, something's wrong. Well, that's true spiritually, isn't it? If you can lose a hunger if you're not feeding. You can lose that thirst if you're not drinking, and spiritually speaking. And notice this in Psalm 63. Here's David's healthy thirst here for God. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied, as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. And so we want that, don't we? We want to be satisfied in our souls. And God, I think sometimes he might allow us to have some leanness of soul to stir us up to seek him. You know, the Bible uses that term, your soul being fat. It's okay for your soul to be fat. And that's where you're well fed and you're satisfied. But it's a healthy thing when there's a thirst and a seeking after God. But remember that thought. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. And so that seeking itself is a sanctifying process, isn't it? But then there will be the fulfillment. Seek and ye shall find. Knock, it shall be opened. Ask, it shall be given. And that's present tense there. Keep seeking. Keep on seeking. It's a constant thing, isn't it? As one put it, it's a constant pursuit of God. Salvation, of course, that instantaneously we have that upon faith in Christ. But we want to keep on drinking from the fountain. Well, in heaven we will. Then now let's go in Revelation 21, going on to verse 7 now. Here's another blessing in Roman numeral 7 here in this outline. In inheriting all things and having God, that's a brief way to put it, what's stated here. In verse 7 he says, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, you know, whenever you have a phrase in the Bible, it's always good to compare it with other scripture and how that is used. So what does this mean, this overcoming? Let's compare it. We saw it 7 times, by the way, in Revelation 2 and 3. He that overcometh shall receive a white stone, and you know, various promises that were given back there. But let's go to the book of 1 John chapter 5, where we see this explained. How does a person overcome? How do they enter into this city, this holy city, how does one partake of these eternal blessings? In 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So it's very clear. That's how you overcome. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And so, now, you notice the flow of the context. A person partakes of the fountain of the water of life freely. They have everlasting life, right? They're born of God, as we see here. They believe in Christ, and therefore they are overcomers. And so, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. So it doesn't mean that you're acquiring some state of godliness, and if it's good enough, you're in. That isn't the thought. But this is by faith, this is by partaking of the water of life, eternal life, and we're born of God, we will inherit all things. Now, let's go to this thought, therefore, let me connect, though, Galatians 3:26. You notice this, they'll inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, notice. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now I believe that that same word is sons that you have here in Revelation. But I want you to notice, though, you know this, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So there's how we got in. There's how we'll be there. And there will be those who'll come, right? Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, many good works have I done in your name. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And they might have been religious, it might be a Judas, right? It might be somebody who looks good. There might be a form of godliness, but what? Denying the power thereof, never been born again, never truly partaken of the fountain of the water of life, never truly entered into a relationship with the Lord by faith. But going back here, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Now here, you know, in this life, okay, you might have an inheritance. You might not, though. I was inquiring today, did you know how much it costs? This is no sales pitch for Essex, where I'm the chaplain. $220 a day, $80,000 a year to stay in that place. It's gone up. It's doubled in the time I've been there, I think. I don't know what's going to happen, but especially when the baby boomers get there. But my point is, you may not get any inheritance, you know, because you don't know what's going to happen. Well, yeah, and you can't count on that. But here's an inheritance you can count on. You can count on receiving this one. And so we have a future, brethren. We have something to look forward to in this heavenly home. And let's go to 1 Peter 1, several passages where we see we have an inheritance promised. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. I should qualify my statement at Essex, too. It is the best one that I know in the area as far as care, but it's expensive. All of them are. 1 Peter 1, 4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I should read verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Now notice the description. Incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, let's compare the book of Romans, chapter 8, where we will see something of the extent of this inheritance. Now, Hebrews 1:2 tells us that Christ is the heir of all things. And then notice this in Romans 8:16, along with it, he says, know ye not, wrong chapter. 8:16, he says, the Spirit verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And so if you're a child of God, you're an heir. You're in the family. God is your father. And there's an inheritance. It's reserved. It's incorruptible, undefiled. And you share in that with Christ, a joint heir with Christ, who's the heir of all things. So you have a glorious future. And let's go to one more. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9, there are others. In the Galatians 4, says that we're an heir of God through Christ. We're not just servants, but we're sons and an heir of God through Christ. And then notice in Hebrews 9:15, and for this cause he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament or covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So it is eternal. Again, it'll never pass away, incorruptible, undefiled. So it's a wonderful future that God has given. And as Paul put it, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And also, you know, you do have that thought, if you suffer with him, you reign with him. In other words, there's your faithfulness and devotion to Christ now is going to be reflected in glory, because Paul did say this, I reckon the our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more an eternal weight of glory, in 2 Corinthians 4 there at the end. And so what you do in life, you know, it's going to be reflected in eternity. But we who overcome by faith, we will inherit all things. And this is speaking of all the children of God in heaven. And then you notice at the latter part of verse 7, he says, I will be his God and he shall be my son. Now we did touch on this last time back in verse 3 also of Revelation 21. You notice he says, I've heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. So that's a very precious thing when you consider God. I mean, this is a creator of the heavens and the earth. You ever go out at night and you look up at the moon, you know, and you see the stars and these planets, you know, I don't know how far away. It's so vast. And the one who made it is your God. And you can talk with him and you have this relationship. It's quite amazing. You know, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who is running everything, and you have a relationship with him. He said, I will be his God. Now, we touched on that last time, what that entails a little bit. In Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am thy God. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So along with him being our God, you have promises. He will be as God to us, right? He's the one who strengthens, he's the one who upholds, he's the one who helps us. It's very personal here. I will be his God in a very personal way. And he shall be my son. Now the thought there is all the privileges of sonship. You're in the family. You're an heir. There's nothing withheld from you. There's special care. It's not like you're a servant boy up there, you know, and you do this task, do this task. No, you're in the family. That's the thought. You're in a place of high privilege as a blood-bought person and one of God's children. So it's very amazing, the blessings of heaven that he's describing here. So we will inherit everything. We have eternal life. There's a fountain of the water of life. We will inherit everything. All things are yours, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and because you're God's, and he owns it all. And you have that relationship with the Lord. That'll go on into eternity. And so now notice at the bottom here, these blessings are freely given. And to overcome is to believe. And so that's what we trust that we all believe, right? And that we have assurance about it. And this is something we want to absolutely be sure about. We want to be sure of heaven. And That's personal. That's between the individual and God. But the Word of God is sure, isn't it? Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so we have an earnest, we have a down payment, and therefore these things are ours now. And you can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Rejoice with anticipation, right, of the blessings to come. These are revelations that God has given us to give us a glimpse of the things to come. Now, Nathan, my clicker isn't working. I need the next slide here. And now we come to a contrast, and it's also in the Bible, and we need to consider this as well. Thank you. And this is the judgment of hell. Verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers or fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, one reason you know the Bible is written by God is because of it, how candid it is and how He gives us the truth. He doesn't flatter and put some icing on it and fluff over it, you know, as though hell isn't real. Jesus spoke about it more than anybody else. And so He in love to warn mankind. And so Jesus died to save us from this hell, this lake of fire, which is the second death. And so it's a sobering thing. Now, you might take a look at that list and say, well, wait a minute, I've lied before. Wait a minute, I've been fearful before. Wait a minute here. Well, these are the characteristics of those who will be cast into the lake of fire. In other words, a person who hasn't overcome by faith and partaken of the fountain of the water of life, they're unregenerate and they live in that realm, right? Notice that second one, unbelieving. Now, you've heard maybe the phrase, there's one sin that would cause you to be cast into hell, and that's not to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, I believe that's so. Because in John 3:18, it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already because he believes not the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we know Jesus, when he died for all these sins. But if you believe Jesus died for your sins, you're justified from all things, and you're forgiven, and God remembers your sins no more, and so that's our salvation, right? It's the cross, completely, it's the cross. But a person who's never trusted, they're characterized by these things. Now, let's look at these briefly. How much time do I have? Not much. I have to just refer to some of these passages. You have it in Matthew 8:26, Mark 4:40. Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? That's when Jesus was about to still the winds and the waves. And fearfulness stems from unbelief. And fearfulness, you know, there can be, for instance, perfect love casteth out fear, 1 John 4. Fear has torment or punishment. And if you look in that context, it's dealing with assurance of salvation, where you realize you're saved. You've trusted Christ as your Savior, and therefore you have a love relationship. That's how John describes it there in 1 John 4. And that kind of love casts out fear. Fear of eternal condemnation is the thought. And so I believe that would be the context of this word fearful. It wouldn't be, I used to pick up a lady for Bible class years ago, and she had a tendency to be fearful. Actually, it was Mrs. Dinda. And as a young man, I remember one time I drove. I wouldn't do this now. The things you do when you're younger. And the road was flooded. And I was going to drive through there anyway. And that scared her to death. We made it, though. And but I know she was saved. So it's not talking about that kind of fear. but that's the fear of judgment, I believe. That would be the fear that you're maybe not saved. And so that's a horrible thing, isn't it? And you know there's such a difference how a person dies when they're saved versus when they're lost. And I've seen the two. That's a big difference. And there's a wonderful peace and wonderful grace God gives to a Christian when they pass through that valley. But and then the unbelieving. Of course, an unbeliever, is unbelieving. That sounds redundant, maybe. They're in a state of unbelief. They're not trusting in the Lord. Not all men have faith. Well, we walk by faith, don't we? Not by sight. We're in the realm of faith. We've trusted Christ as our Savior, but we're believing. We're believing He's in control of everything. We're believing that He cares for us. We're believing He answers prayer. We're believing, right? You're a believer. That's the primary characteristic of a Christian. You're a believer. We're living by faith. We know God is faithful. That's why we trust Him. And so, along with that, by the way, is a faithfulness, isn't there? Faithfulness to Christ, because you are a believer. But the unbelieving will be in the lake of fire. They never will believe. They never will come to that place. And so, it's a horrible thing. And then, the abominable. Now, specifically, scripturally, this is those defiled by abominations, and which sometimes is false religion, idolatry. You have idolaters later, though. And let's go, for instance, to Titus 1:16, or Romans 2:22, first of all. You know, you have people that are religious, but it's an abomination to God sometimes. And they don't have the truth. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 22, "Thou that sayest a man shall not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" So there are people, even today, involved in idolatry. That's an abomination to God. Let's go to Titus 1:16. "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable." So here you have, in a practical way, not just a religious way, "and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." So the thought is, like idolatry pollutes, there can be the pollution of impure worship, impure living, of the abominable. And I think let's go to Revelation 17:4, where we have it. Again, it's those that are characterized by it. 17:4. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." Now, in that case, I believe that's spiritual fornication. And then the next thought is murderers. And Mark 7:21 gives a list. Well, let's turn to this, because it's kind of a summary. Mark 7:21. "And these things come out of the heart of man." You know the passage in Jeremiah that the heart of man is desperately wicked above all things. It's amazing the potential of evil. In Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within, defile the man. And you have a similar list in Romans 1. Maybe let's turn to this. And you know, God hasn't changed in His view of sin. It hasn't changed. God hates sin, and He will judge it. In Romans 1:29, it's good to have a fear of God. It speaks of immorality, homosexuality. Previous verses, verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." And then later in the next chapter, he talks about Notice chapter 2, verse 5. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And, you know, there is a general conviction of sin that God can bring to an unbeliever that does cause them to have a repentance, right? A change of mind, realizing, I need a Savior. I need to believe in Jesus Christ. But there's one specific sin the Holy Spirit will convict of, and that's the sin of unbelief. John 17, there's 16, verse 7. And of sin because they believe not on me. But man is a sinner. And, you know, they don't want to admit that, though. And you could talk to the lowest sinner, and many times the defense is going to be their own righteousness. You could go into a state prison, a high security prison, and they'd tell you how righteous they are. That's a human nature. But here God tells us what he thinks about it. And now, he goes on, my time is limited, but he's whoremongers, which means fornicators. Let's go to Ephesians 5:3. And you notice the wrath of God that's connected with these sins as God brings it out. God does have our anger against sin. Even though he loves a sinner and Jesus died for the sin. But Ephesians 5:3. But fornication, now that's a general word for all immorality and all uncleanness or covetousness. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now a person might say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. And they're living in constant fornication. No, they're not. Not according to the Bible. No, that's a contradiction. That can't be. Not a continuance in sin. And in fact, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. In other words, there's a fruit. There's the fruit of salvation. So you've heard the phrase, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. So, if a person's born of God, then you're going to see a change, right? And that's a true fruit of salvation. And I realize it's a gift by the grace of God, but it's pretty clear, and you read these passages, that a person characterized by these things shall not enter into the kingdom of God. And so God's word will stand. And you have it in Galatians 2, I believe, where it's talking about the works of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5. You have the fruit of the work of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh, sin nature, indwelling sin, are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. He doesn't even name them all. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, now there's one more here. Revelation 21. Well, we touched on idolatry already. And notice this last one. It seems to be a repeated, and it's stigmatized often. And Revelation 21, verse 8. And all liars. Now, lying is not a light sin. You know why? Because God is a God of truth. Psalm 31:5, I think it is. He's the God of truth. You have that emphasized throughout the scriptures. And now Satan, he's a father of lies, right? And now let's consider just a few places to show you the emphasis. Revelation 2:2 on this thought of lying. You know, sin generally is covered with lies. An attempt to cover it by lies. And 2:2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. There are false teachers out there. Revelation 14:5. possible to live a lie in Revelation 14:5. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And there's a contrast of truthfulness, guilelessness, honesty. And then Revelation 21:27. Now these next two are very important because it shows you that none of this will enter into this eternal state which is holy. In Revelation 21:27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then notice in Revelation 22:15, for without, now this is outside of the holy city, outside of the new heavens and earth, without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So that thing of lying is especially stigmatized. And so that's a brief description there. And it ought to give us a healthy understanding of what God says sin is. He hasn't changed. And it's really everything that's unlike Him. He is holiness. He is the standard, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the goal. Now I realize we haven't reached perfection. And I realize we're still vulnerable. And I didn't touch on sorcerers, did I? Which, you know, there are such, those involved in witchcraft and a horrible thing. And satanically empowered, by the way. And by the way, in several verses, I got to go to this at least. Go to Revelation 9:21. Sorcery and immorality or fornication are many times related. And this passage shows that. Revelation 9:21. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So it's just like the fruit of the Spirit. You ever notice it doesn't say fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Because where you're going to have love, you're going to have joy, you're going to have peace, you're going to have long-suffering, you're going to have them all to some degree. Fruit of the flesh, that cluster goes together too. And so, again, this is the characteristics of those who are living in that state, and there's never been a change, there's never been a new birth, there's never been faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. They're cast into the lake of fire. And that's the reason they're cast into the lake of fire, because they have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. My time is up. I'm sorry I went over. So I won't go to those passages. We've seen them, though, where you have this twofold description here. The lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, and the second death, and death is separation in the Bible, separation from God. So this is eternal separation from the presence of God. Just the opposite of God's children, where He makes His habitation and will be with Him in the holy city. Here they're forever separated from God in that eternal state. We've seen other things too. It's outer darkness, and it's a place of torment and eternal sufferings. But how good it will be, my clicker won't go back, but you remember the list there. And to be in heaven, how good to have eternal life and to have an inheritance from God and to have a relationship with God. How good to be in a place where there's no sin, and we will have no sin. It's hard to imagine. You can't comprehend it, you know, how great it will be. And it will never change. It will forever be perfect. So we have a wonderful future, brethren, to look forward to. And it's good to, God has given us this revelation that we can have this future in our mind's eye, and it definitely can affect the present, as we've seen. It can give you rejoicing. We rejoice in hope for the glory of God. It can give you the ability to bear up under trials. Well, as Paul said, we don't faint while we look at these things. We focus on these things. And you go through trials now, you have pain now, you have difficulties now, a little bump in the road, you know, compared to eternity and being in the presence of God. And it also can give us a clear focus, you know, with a singleness where we realize, okay, this is where I'm headed. This is what I'm living for. I'm living for that day. And I'm just a sojourner and pilgrim. I'm passing through. I want to live for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for the blessings to come. We thank Thee for heaven and what is being prepared for us as Thy children. We thank Thee for the cross of Calvary that's made it possible to be washed in the blood through faith and to drink of the fountain of the water of life freely. We rejoice in that, to have eternal life, never to perish, never to be in the place of darkness in the lake of fire, separated from Thee. We pray for souls. We pray, help us to be a good witness. And we pray, Father, help us to be faithful in our walk with Thee. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.